All right, the last time we went through Acts 15, going through the conference in Jerusalem, or council, conference, as they were going over circumcision. And there's quite a bit that's laced in with that, and we'll see a little bit of that continuing on here in the first part of Acts 16. Acts 16 begins what we would actually, the latter half of Acts 15, there in probably about verse 36, the tail end there, when we have the division over Mark between Paul and Barnabas, we see at the tail end of that the beginning of Paul's second journey through the churches up there in Galatia, Asia, Macedonia. So it's commonly called his second missionary journey. This has been happening between 50-53 A.D., if you like to geographically look at things, you can. I should probably get at some point during this put together an actual, visual thing for everybody to be able to see. But if you turn to the back of your Bibles, you'll be able to look and see. There's likely going to be a map there of Paul's first and second journeys, and at least in my Bible, what we're going to be looking at, they're green in mine, but every Bible is likely going to be different. So we're going to be starting off in Antioch, because that's where they had gone with the decree from Jerusalem, bringing it out to all the members regarding the decision concerning circumcision. And they went back to Antioch, and we know that Silas opted to stay and joined himself with Paul. So in chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra," this being Paul, "he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him, being Timothy, and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek." So we meet Timothy here in the first couple of verses of Acts 16, and we learn quite a bit in those two verses. We learn that he was already a disciple of following Jesus Christ. And this could be, the last time Paul went through Iconium and Lystra, approximately 3 years prior to that. It had been around like 47, 48 A.D., somewhere around there, and could have been from Paul's first journey. If you go to 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, as a reference here, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, this is obviously the letter from Paul to Timothy. Paul says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." And we know as we went through Paul's initial journey with Barnabas through Iconium and Lystra that he had been beaten, stoned, left for dead outside of the city. I mean, he went through all sorts of mayhem. Those trials and those difficulties that he went through. And so Timothy was aware of those. Paul referenced them in his letter to him. And Timothy was already a disciple. So that's one of the aspects here that we see in the first two verses of Acts 16. We also see that Timothy was half Jewish and half Greek. So he had a Jewish mother, a Greek father. This was not something that was really looked kindly upon by the Jews. You can actually go back to the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, when Nehemiah actually had to separate the priests because they had married women from outside of the nation of Israel. And so there was that separation, but this was continued to be looked down on. But this plays out a little bit more, which we'll get into as far as verse 3. So Timothy was half Jewish, half Greek. Timothy's mother was a believer, is another thing we learned, and he had been taught the truth from his youth. You can reference 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. I should have told you to keep your finger back there in Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. Paul speaking to Timothy here again in the letter. He says, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded it is in you also. So that you have, he's third generation. He'd known this. You can also reference 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Paul says, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So even though he had a Greek father, his mother was very active about teaching the truth, exposing him to the truth in the Scriptures, and in so doing, he had a lot of knowledge, a lot of understanding, and we know that, again, from verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. At this point in time, because we're sitting somewhere around 50-53 A.D., in that time frame, we're about 20 years since the death of Jesus, approximately 15 years since the dispersion of the church in Jerusalem when there was a lot more pressure from Saul or Paul after the martyrdom of Stephen. So this gives an idea when we're talking about Timothy and his age. There are different assumptions about how old he was. But if the dispersion, you know, we know as happened after Stephen's martyrdom and after his murder, his death, that the people went out, and it says as they went out, they were preaching and sharing the truth. So they went out, and we see various areas where they went. But if primarily everybody had been centralized in Jerusalem until that time, and then you have the dispersion happening around Stephen's death, you have around 15 years. So I'm not saying that Timothy was only 15 years old, but I mean it just gives kind of an idea about the potential for the age and how old he was at the time. So Timothy's father, again, was Greek, but he was not a proselyte. There were a lot of Hellenist Jews, a lot of individuals who were proselytes and started being observant. That was not the case for him, which, as we know, because he was uncircumcised, as it said in verse 3, because he had to be circumcised. So what had happened at the time is if the father was okay with it, then they may have circumcised their male children. But in this case, we know that that's not what happened. But he was at least, Timothy's father was at least okay with his son being taught the same beliefs that his mom had and that his, you know, mother-in-law had. But his father was Greek, but not a proselyte. And then the third thing we see here in these first two verses is that Timothy had a good reputation in the area he lived, which, you know, by contrast, you see what, I mean, we know that Jesus Christ grew in stature, you know, before the individuals who were there. He had a lot of respect for his understanding. We actually see a similar thing there with Samuel, someone who was young and God was working with, and he grew in stature between in the eyes of the people. But Jesus Christ also said that oftentimes a prophet is not, you know, well loved in his home area. But Timothy had a good reputation, which says a lot for him and his submission to God and being used in that way. Another thing we can reference here is that Paul saw Timothy as a son, and as a congregational leader. You can reference 1 Timothy 1 and verse 2, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18, and 1 Timothy 4 verses 12 through 16. There was a very close bond between the two. And again, if Timothy is learning the way, he knows the truth, but his father is not there, then Paul, not being married, working with people, you know, there are times you can see someone want to take them under your wing and mentor them in that. And that's what we see Paul doing here. Verse 3, so Paul wanted to have him go on, wanted Timothy to have him go on with him. And so he took Timothy, circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So, again, we learned that Timothy was not circumcised. So, as I referenced before, it would seem, again, this is an assumption, that Timothy's mother was not able to prevail against the wishes of Timothy's father about circumcision, whether or not that was a stated conversation that they had, or she just didn't push the issue, whatever it was. But kind of leads to the question there, though, with Paul reacting to this on the heels of the Jerusalem conference and the decree that was sent out. Why did Paul have Timothy circumcised? We reference in passing Exodus 3 and 4 in Acts when we were going over Acts 15. But let's go back to Acts chapter 3. This is the kind of introduction between Moses and God at the burning bush. And we see God talking to Moses. He's working with him. He does the hand in the robe. He goes over leprosy. He goes over the staff. All of these different things that he's going over. And in chapter 4 of Exodus, you know, chapter 3 is all that background there about God saying what he's going to do. He's, you know, verse 16 says, "Go and gather the elders together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to you, has heard you." You know, he's going to come and help them. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you." So then you have the showing of the rod turning into a serpent. Let's go down to, chapter 4, verse 22. Sorry, verse 24. So in the context of this whole discussion and the conversation that Moses is having with God, it came to pass, verse 24 of Exodus 4, on the way at the encampment, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him, being Moses. And then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." And so God let him go. So God had been seeking to kill Moses, but God let him go. And Zipporah then said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." You consider the role that God was asking Moses to take up. And he had given the law of circumcision. And I think we've probably experienced some of these things in our lives, where if you have someone coming in to say, "Do as I say, but not as I do," it's a little bit more difficult to take seriously what they're saying or to take it to heart. And as with Moses, and also, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we see here Paul talking about how he interacted with people. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. It says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. And to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." So we're not talking about Paul just setting his own rules. He's talking about living within the bounds of God's law. But actually, if we go to the next chapter in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, we'll see a further discussion. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify." If you've ever had a situation in life where you feel like you have to say something, but is it a fruitful thing to say? Or you feel entitled, or that we have the freedom to do what we want to do, but should we? Is it going to be helpful? And this is kind of what Paul's talking about here. He says, "Let no one," verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 10, "let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." And he gets into the discussion of meat offered to idols. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says this regarding Paul and the decision to circumcise Timothy. It says, "Had Timothy not been circumcised, a storm would have gathered round the apostle in his farther progress. His fixed line of procedure was to act on the cities through the synagogues and to preach the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But such a course would have been impossible had not Timothy been circumcised. He must necessarily have been repelled by that people who endeavored once to murder Paul because they imagined he had taken a Greek into the temple." You can actually reference that as in just a couple chapters down the way in Acts 21, verses 27 through 29. He comes back, he goes to the temple, and they're assuming that he brought an Ephesian into the temple complex with him because they had seen him with him somewhere else. So they're just assuming that Paul did that. So they go try to kill him and murder him. The reason Paul did this is not because, well, he's a Jew and he has to be circumcised. He did it because he recognized the audience where he's going. And there are many times in life where we ought to take a little bit of pause and say, well, okay, just as we heard in the message, what is it that God is doing? What is the power, you know, the sermon today? What is the power and what is God's goal here? And can I make my decisions? What decisions should I make to further what God wants to do? There's a lot of freedom that we have in figuring out how we're following and obeying God. But within that freedom, it gives God the opportunity to see our heart. We can sit there and defiantly say, whatever, I don't need to be circumcised. That's your problem. If you're not willing to see past that, oh ye of little faith, you need to grow a bit and mature some. You know, and then, when you're mature and righteous like me, we can have a conversation, right? And that's kind of like, maybe that's the tendency that our human nature is. But Paul says, you know what, I know where I'm going to go. I know the people I'm going to see. This is a contention. Let's cut it off at the pass, because what is most compassionate to do is to not put that stumbling block in front of them. If I know that you have a problem eating meat that was offered to an idol because that's what you came out of, I am not going to offer it. When I'm around you, I'm not going to talk about it. We're not going to talk about going to... I mean, it's just being compassionate, looking out, as we read verse 24 of chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. We have the freedom to do what we want to do, but again, God gets to see our hearts for what we're willing to do for each other. That's a big thing that Paul did here. So it's not going back on the Jerusalem conference, but it is showing a lot, not only in Timothy's willingness to do that, to be there with him, but in Paul's understanding of the social context and the areas where he was going to go. All right, so back in Acts chapter 16, verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. The ministry of Paul and Silas and Timothy here, it serves to strengthen and grow the congregations. And it does that because, as we see in verse 4, he and the company, Paul and his company, are very specifically continuing to share the decree that came out from Jerusalem. There's a consistency in the message. And this is one of the things that we do strive to do within United, is to have a consistency of message. This is why we have our fundamental beliefs and say, this is what we believe. Here's where we are. There's no wavering there. And as the unified message goes out, there is a consistency between what is said and what is done. Right? And the natural conclusion to that is a positive one, because it's God's way. And you get growth, whether it's growth in numbers, growth in spiritual maturity, in our character. Growth happens when we follow along with the same, equation, I guess might be the word. Verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing to Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. In this section, upon inspiration by the Holy Spirit, Paul and his party, they avoid Asia, they avoid Bithynia, and instead they go to Troas. So if you go actually back to the map, oftentimes when I think of Asia, I'm thinking, you know, China, Mongolia, India, down into Thailand and Vietnam. I think of that area. Right? Asia at that time, if you were to go back to the map of Paul's first and second journeys, or if you just know your map and you have the vision in your head, Asia at that time was the eastern end of Turkey, essentially the eastern third of Turkey. Because if you look over there, you remember where Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra were? They were actually on the southern end of what was considered the region of Galatia. When you go up to Antioch of Pisidia, you were getting into the region of Phrygia. And so if you went north through Antioch of Pisidia, and you could go west, and that would have gotten you to Bithynia Pontus. That was an area of Roman rule. It actually going back about, let's say, I think 74, 75 BC, that came under the Roman Empire area. And then to the east, Bithynia, Pontus, was where Mysia was. So Mysia would have been there along the coast there between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean area. You have that that small area between what is modern-day Greece and Turkey there. And so that area along the northern north, I guess that would be the northeast, sorry, northwest section of Turkey would have been Mysia. So Phrygia was a region that was almost directly due north of Antioch of Pisidia, and the region of Galatia was east of that, and this is mentioned again in Acts 14. And it is likely that Paul, in retracing his steps that he had gone before, because if you recall, he was going the opposite direction that he and Barnabas had gone previous. It's likely they were again taking the Via Sebaste, which is the imperial road. This area of Asia that they were forbidden to go, you can go back to Revelation 1, verse 11. You guys said to the angel of the churches in Asia, and it lists those. So that's the area that we're talking about, just keeping in context here, because you have Ephesus, you have Thyatira, all the churches there that are part of that seven church circuit that are mentioned in Revelation 1 and verse 11. Those are the areas that are on the western coast of Turkey. Mysia, verse 7, it talks about them coming to Mysia, and they tried to go into Bithynia from Mysia. So they couldn't go west into Asia. They were forbidden from that as they're heading north. And then they get up to Mysia, which would have been right along the top coast there of Turkey. And they're thinking, well, maybe we'll go east into Bithynia, Pontus area. And they're forbidden from that as well. And so they instead they go along the coast to Troas. But just as a side area, it's interesting. Bithynia, it was on the south side of the Black Sea. And if you have listened to any of the Bible studies or things that Mr. Stiver or any of the others who are tracking the tribes go through, on the north side of the Black Sea, at this same time, until about the 3rd century A.D., were the Scythians. And the Scythians, if you follow the name and the tracking of the name, would have been those who were from Isaac's lineage. The Scythians, they were a peoples who had Abrahamic lineage, but they were on the northern coast of the Black Sea. So I don't know why God would have stopped it from going there, but we do see in 1 Peter 1:1 that Peter writes a note to the churches in that area. If you go to 1 Peter 1 verse 1, we know that Paul was sent to the Gentiles. 1 Peter 1 and verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Peter sent the letter up to them in those areas, the areas where Paul was forbidden to go on his journeys. But Peter is the one who ended up ministering to them. So it's just interesting to note, if there were peoples in that area who had Israelite lineage, you know, whether they were there from getting up there after the Assyrians took over the northern tribes, or whether they stayed in the area after the Medes and the Persians, and whatever the case was, just the movement of people, I just find it interesting there that Paul was stopped from going to an area where there were Israelite peoples, and instead is funneled west towards Macedonia. One of the questions that often comes up here is, how did the Holy Spirit forbid Paul and Silas? I'll give a fast answer. I don't know. I don't know. It isn't really clear how the Holy Spirit interacted with the men on this journey, but what is clear is that the men recognized God's inspiration and they followed it. You know, we see that there's a very clear, I had a vision, this is where I need to go. All right, you made it obvious. And if you've ever been going through things and you're praying and you're asking God to give clarity, very often, well, for me, very often in the moment as I'm praying it and asking for it, it just doesn't seem like there's much clarity until there is. And then there's clarity. And it's like, ah, okay, now I understand, and now we'll go and we'll function. And so we see Paul and his company going like, well, maybe we'll go over to Asia. Nope. Okay, that didn't. Okay, well, maybe we'll go over to Bithynia. Nope. And then God makes it clear. Here's the dream. Here's where I want you to go. Because they're thinking, we're just going to go. And as we walk and we can get to a synagogue and we can preach, this is what we're going to do. And then God makes it very clear. Okay, you're trying these doors that I don't want you to go through. Here's the door I want you to go through. A man from Macedonia. And so they go to that region. And also, we see here that it's not just asking once and being done. Paul and Silas and Timothy are trying to keep doing what they understand to be the work of God. They're not stopping it because, well, that door was closed. I guess we'll stagnate. We'll go back down where we were. No, they keep trying. They keep going. And there are things that even if we do not know exactly what God is wanting us to do in our lives, it doesn't mean we stop being Christians. We keep doing what we know we should be doing until he shows us we should be doing something else. I guess would be the best way to do that. So in verse 8, they pass through Mysia and they go to Troas. And coming to Troas, Paul has a vision. He also takes up company with Luke. We see in verse 10, it says, now after he, Paul, had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. So we have a difference here. We know that Luke is writing. He's the one who's penning the works of Paul here, a lot of the letters of Paul. So he's writing those, and we see in the latter half of verse 10 that it goes to the voice change of, well, they did all of this stuff, and this is what Paul did, and he says, oh, and we. So now we have at least four people in the company. We have Paul, we have Silas, we have Timothy, and we have Luke, who was picked up there in Troas. For the rest of the book here, we see Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke doing the work in the city of Philippi. Verse 11 through 13 says, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. And on a Sabbath, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So they go directly from Troas, they go directly to Philippi. Philippi is seen as a prominent city. The word there for prominent or the foremost is the word first. It's like it was the first one there in that area because you have Thrace, which would have been to the east of Macedonia, and Neapolis was considered a city in Thrace. Neapolis and Samothrace were in the area of Thrace. And then you get into Philippi would have been the first major city in the area of Macedonia. And they got there pretty quickly, if you notice. It looks like about 2 days. It took them about 2 days to get from Troas to Philippi. But if you go to Acts 20 and verse 6, that same trip in the opposite direction took them 5 days. So whether they have good winds, because that's another thing, a straight way, it can be a straight course. They had a good wind behind them. Whatever the case was, they made good time getting over to Philippi. Neapolis was about, Samothrace was about 60 miles from Troas, and then Philippi was another 10 or so miles beyond Samothrace. It's also interesting to note here that at the tail end there of verse 12, that Macedonia is specifically called out for being a colony, referencing a colony of Rome, a Roman colony. And this becomes pertinent given how Paul is treated later on in the chapter. But it's an important distinction there because there were some areas within the Roman Empire that were directly under Roman rule. And there were some areas of the Roman Empire that had regional kings. You consider how it was down in Jerusalem, where you had the Herodian line and you had different individuals who were over them, and some regions directly answered to Rome. Macedonia is one area of the Roman Empire that at this time directly answered to Rome. And so you don't have some regional local guy's rules being bent because of how he wants to do things. You get a lot more of the bureaucratic hard line. And so that's again, one of the other interesting things when we look and we see how Paul and his party were treated by the local authorities. It's also interesting here that even being the first prominent city in Macedonia, you get to the first big city, and there were not enough men to have a synagogue because we see the people meeting down by the river. In order to conduct a traditional Jewish service, there needed to be what is called a minyan, or a quorum of 10 adult males. If you did not have 10 adult males, you did not get a synagogue, because you needed to have enough people to do a service in order to have a synagogue. So if you didn't have that, they met in other areas, oftentimes by the water, if there was not a synagogue in the area. So they met by the water. Verse 14 and 15. As Paul is meeting there by the water, it says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." You turn to Matthew 11, verse 27. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. We have Lydia here, so I don't want to read too much into the section, but it says that Paul was speaking to the women there, and Lydia happened to hear it. It doesn't say she was part of the women. It doesn't say that she wasn't part of the women who were meeting down by the water, but it says that she heard, and then she did worship God, but the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken of by Paul. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus speaking here says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So there is this miracle happening, this relationship happening, where God is the one who's calling and working with Lydia. And again, this is, I don't know, because it doesn't specifically say, but with Lydia being a purveyor of purple, the whole concept of purple and the dyes and whatnot, and they're meeting down by the water, the way that they got purple dye at the times, I'll just read a bit of the background here. This is from a little bit of it's from Wikipedia. Some of it is from the Ancient History Encyclopedia, and some of it is from another source here. But I'll read here what it says. It says, "In classical times, Thyatira," which is where Lydia was from, which incidentally was in Asia, where Paul was forbidden to go. So he finds a woman from Thyatira, which was in Asia, over in Philippi. In classical times, Thyatira stood on the border between Lydia and Mysia. So if you remember, the whole party was going from Antioch of Pisidia north. They tried to go over into Asia. So the northern part of the Asia was Mysia, and below that was Lydia, and kind of like in the middle there is where Thyatira was. It was about 10 miles inland, but it stood on the border between Lydia and Mysia. During the Roman era, around the 1st century AD, it was famous for its dyeing facilities and was a center of the purple cloth trade. Among the ancient ruins of the city, inscriptions have been found relating to the guild of dyers in the city. Indeed, more guilds are known in Thyatira than any other contemporary city in the Roman province of Asia. Inscriptions mention the following: wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronzesmiths. That's a little bit about Thyatira. A little bit about the dyeing process. Tyrrhenian purple, a.k.a. royal purple or imperial purple, is a dye extracted from the murex shellfish, which was first produced by the Phoenician city of Tyre in the Bronze Age. Its difficulty of manufacture, striking purple to red color range, and resistance to fading made clothing dyed using Tyrrhenian purple highly desirable and expensive. The Phoenicians gained great fame as sellers of purple and exported its manufacture to its colonies, notably Carthage, from where it spread in popularity and was adopted by the Romans as a symbol of imperial authority and status. In his Natural History, the Roman writer Pliny the Elder describes how the dye extraction process had by then developed. Taking 3 days, salt was added to the mash of shellfish glands, in which was then boiled down in tins. Finally, whole fleeces were dipped into the mixture when the correct hue had been reached. Fibers were dyed before weaving them into clothes, and only very rarely would completed garments have been dyed. Perhaps very valuable ones might have been re-dyed. According to the historian Bicasso, 10,000 shellfish would produce 1 gram of dye stuff, and that would only dye the hem of a garment in a deep color. These numbers were supported by the quantity of discarded shells, which at Sidon, for example, created a mountain 40 meters high. That's pretty tall. Such figures also explain why the dye was worth more than its weight in gold. In 301, the price edict from the reign of Roman Emperor Diocletian, we learn that 1 pound of purple dye cost 150,000 denarii. If you remember, a denarii was a day's wage. Or around 3 pounds of gold, equal to between, in today's numbers, if you're on the cheap side, and it's just the 3 pounds of gold, you're about $56,000. But if you're talking about 150,000 days of wage, you're looking at more than half a million, 543,000 per pound. So a pound of pre-dyed wool would set you back 1 pound of gold. So if you wanted a pound of purple dye, you'd be shelling out, pun intended, quite a bit of money. So I bring that up when we're talking about shells, just because with Lydia, they're there by the water. A bit of the trade, a different thing. She's in an area that is not her hometown. But anyway, so she's there. She overhears. And the important thing for this is that the latter half of verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. Her entire household is baptized. You can go back to Acts 11, verse 14. Cornelius's entire household is saved, it says. When Peter went and talked to Cornelius, right, his entire household is saved. We'll actually see a little bit later on here with the Philippian jailer. His entire household is baptized. And it just talks about the people's faith. It talks about their influence and how they directed their household. Verses 16 to 18. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much fortune by much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim us to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of her that very hour. This spirit of divination that is referenced here, if you get into the, it can also be called, get into the Greek, it can also be called a spirit of Python, which goes back to a whole history of Greek lore. Pythia, or Pythia, was the high priestess of the temple of Apollo at Delphi, also known as the Oracle of Delphi, if you've heard of Greek lore and that. In Greek mythology, Pythia was Delphi's original name and had the form of a serpent or a dragon that dwelt at the foot of Parnassus in Phocis. The name Pythia was derived from the Greek word, I forgot to write down the way to say it, but puthein, which means to rot, in reference to the sickly sweet smell of rotting flesh that occurred after Apollo killed the large serpent and it was there at the bottom. So that's why it was named Pythia. But this is talking about the Oracle of Delphi. Now, also here is this girl has a spirit of divination or fortune-telling and spirit of Python. Paul's reaction to her, it says in verse 18, he's greatly annoyed. And by implication there, the girl wasn't just pleasantly announcing that Paul and his company were coming to proclaim the way of salvation, but it's more likely that she was mocking them. If you go to Luke chapter 4, verse 40, we see something of a similar circumstance here with Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 4, verse 40 and 41. It says, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. So we have demons are recognizing and acknowledging. They knew who he was. You know, and we also know there are other areas like, oh, are you coming to torment us? You know, and so they knew. But it's likely that this girl here was being influenced in such a way that she was more, again, not necessarily just announcing their arrival, but that she was mocking them. In verse 19, when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, being Paul and Silas, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. The girl's masters here hide behind the veil of the law to accuse Paul of doing wrong, because at that time it was illegal to introduce a new law without the approval of the Senate according to Roman law. You couldn't just say, oh, you can't bring in a new god. You couldn't introduce a new god or a new religious practice without it being approved by the Senate. Just by reference here, if you go to Acts 17, verse 6, the Jews drum up a crowd against Jason on behalf of Paul's preaching. We actually read that in the sermon today. Acts 19, verse 25, there's a riot at Ephesus started when idol makers lose business because Paul's preaching and the conversion of many people. They're like, oh, well, who's going to buy our idols anymore? And so they drum up a riot. And then Acts 24, verse 5, Paul is accused of causing dissension among the Jews. We just have this effect, you know, these accusations that are leveled at Paul. Historically, you can also put 1 Kings 18, in verse 17 there, how does Ahab greet Elijah? Oh, you troubler of Israel, he comes in. But the man who's speaking the truth and being there as a mouthpiece for God and spreading the gospel, oftentimes not viewed so favorably, but that doesn't, again, negate what we ought to be doing. The accusations here are made publicly. The beating of them is public, and the incarceration is public. And this plays out when we read verses, the following verses here. Verse 23, when they, being the magistrates, had laid many stripes on them, they threw them, Paul and Silas, into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. He wasn't taking any chances, because I think we've probably heard multiple times talking about people who went into jail at Roman times. Your keep was your life, and if anybody in your charge escaped, it was your life. And we see that actually a little bit later on. But Acts 5 verse 17, we also see the apostles there. 5 verse 17 to 25, the apostles were imprisoned, they were beaten, they were freed, and they were imprisoned, freed, beaten, and then released, and that's there by the Jews. Acts 12, 3 through 10, Peter's imprisoned and freed. The angel comes and takes him out of the jail. And the Philippian jailer takes precautions not to allow his prisoners to escape. So it's not just, I'm going to put you in a cell. I'm putting you in a cell and stocks so that, you know, even if something happens, you're not going to get out. Somebody comes and opens it. Well, you still have to get out of the stocks. Verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Much like Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem reacted. How did they react when they were thrown into prison and beaten? Oh, they counted themselves. Oh, wow, it's amazing that we're worthy to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And Peter or Paul and Silas here, they're not shaken by being thrown into prison. What are they doing? They're singing hymns. If you look at many of the hymns that David wrote, the psalms that he wrote that were set to music. They were encouraging. They're talking about the preeminence of God. They're talking about his amazing power, his might. You look at the Song of Miriam. It's talking about how God brought them through the Red Sea. And there are all these things that are praising God. They're uplifting because we're reminding ourselves as we're singing those things, this is our dad. This is our father. This is the creator of heaven and earth and all things. He's on our side. If he's for us, who can be against us? And all these other scriptures that might come to mind as we're thinking of things in a sore trial. And Paul and Silas are not shaken. And the thing is, we may find in life, when really difficult things happen, if we're there and we're exuding the peace that Jesus Christ promised to give us through the Holy Spirit, and we go through things, people will look at us with some really strange glances when we're going through what they know is a very difficult time and say, how can you react that way? How are you okay with this? Is there something wrong with you, right? And there's a peace that is there. And we see here the other individuals in the prison are listening to them. They're listening to them, and there's a different sort of reaction, because it wasn't just Paul and Silas who stayed put. Everybody stayed put. That's an amazing thing. I don't know if they were so rapt by listening and the encouragement. I don't know what it was, but it's a pretty amazing thing that we see there happening, such that Paul and Silas are then able to have the conversation with the jailer. In verse 29, the jailer, he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's an interesting question for someone who is in charge of holding you captive to ask someone else how to be saved. He's asking the guys who are imprisoned how he can be saved. And it's an acknowledgement and a recognition that there is something different, something that I'm missing here that I need to ask about and that I want to pursue. Acts 2:37, this is the same exact sort of heart that we see with the multitude. Men and brethren, what do we do? Well, repent and accept the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Peter told the crowd on the day of Pentecost. And it's the same thing that Paul tells the group here. He says, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. So they were beaten. And when they'd been beaten enough, they put them into the stocks and they didn't take care of them. You know, you get a festering wound. Nothing had been done to take care of them. But so he took them home and he washed their stripes. Immediately he and all his family were baptized. When he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Again, we saw Lydia and her entire household be baptized. We're seeing these Gentiles, and it's not just, well, I'm individually convicted. We're seeing families being convicted. And we also know, had a little bit of conversation earlier between services, and now we were talking about, well, why work with Abraham? Well, God works with families. It's really quite clear that God works with entire families. And there is something here about the Philippian jailer, about Lydia, about Cornelius, that these families are poised and ready to follow God. And so, again, the jailer's entire household is converted. Referencing back Acts 16, verse 15, which is where Lydia was. Acts 11, verse 14, which is where Cornelius was converted. And so we see here, again, there's so many. I don't have all of the references, but I'm just thinking of the other writings that Paul talks about, where he talks about, I think it's Philemon, where he's talking about slavery, and he's talking about being happy in the position where you are. And here we have him experiencing being in prison, and you have someone who by all rights is in charge of you and shouldn't be caring for you, has a station or the authority over you, and who is putting himself into a position of service to care for Paul and to care for Silas. And it's a show of humility, great humility and understanding from the Philippian jailer. Verse 35, "And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer, saying, 'Let those men go.' So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now, do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Paul was a very bold individual, I think, would certainly be a pretty good statement of him and his life. Whether he was boldly in opposition to Jesus Christ as he was going about just throwing people in prison, condemning them, you know, agreeing to their death, or he was boldly going forward doing, you know, after his calling to go and do things. When he needed to be, because he was also extremely humble, because you recognize that Paul didn't say, well, I'm a Roman beforehand. Maybe he was trying to see how it played out. But you know what? An entire household, God used it. And this is where being open to God's inspiration is immensely important for what it looks like. You know, nowhere in my life trajectory do I have written down to be like, you know what? It'd be really good to get beaten and thrown in prison for nothing, right? And yet here's Paul, could have pulled out the Roman card earlier, didn't, and however that inspiration happened, however God worked with it to make it happen, you have an entire family, an entire household, and not just the household, but everyone else who was imprisoned hearing and seeing a very different spirit and a very different kind of ministry in that way. But whether he was bold in his actions or not, he was very principled and he didn't waver. I think it's when I think about him here in Philippi, right? What was the effect for the brethren in Philippi after he left because of how he conducted himself? Right? What if he had slunk away quietly and he left Lydia and he left the Philippian jailer and he left the people there? How would they have been treated by the local magistrates? Would the magistrates have thought, well, you know, we ran that guy out of town. If these guys start getting uppity, all we have to do is cane them and run them out of town. I mean, quite literally, Paul put the fear of Caesar, you know, in them, not the fear of God. But because of how Paul reacted, having taken the beatings and taken it, there are times that we can set the stage for the people who come behind us. And I think that this is one of those things. If you go, let's go to Philippians 4. You can read the entire book of Philippians, and it's, to me, one of the most encouraging books in the Bible when you read what it's talking about. It's talking about their faith. It's talking about their dedication. There's so much in it that is just encouraging. You don't see him having to deal with the stuff he did with Corinth. You don't see him having to deal with the stuff that he did with the Galatians. You don't see that. You see a very, at least from what is shared, a congregation that he was just encouraging along to stay true, stick with what you know to do, right? You're doing it, keep doing what you're doing. I don't know how much of an effect that was because of, you know, the situation or the environment that Paul helped there to have at the beginning. But in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, it says, now you Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. They were different. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. They were taking care of him. They were doing what they could to care. They were a very different, I would argue, based on the letters that they got, based on what we see recorded. They were a different congregation. They were a strong congregation. Paul didn't have to talk about unity. There wasn't something he had to go and fix with that. He wasn't talking about any other major issues. The letter to the church in Philippi is one, again, of encouragement, and it's about looking to the end goal of the kingdom. And so as I look at what Paul did in Acts 16, as he was going through and how he conducted his time there, I just wonder, you know, what lesson can we take in terms of what we're willing to endure, in terms of how we conduct ourselves through difficulties, and what stage that sets for those who walk after us? I remember my parents telling me, because I had two siblings, two brothers after me in school, you know. I had two sisters before me. But it's like, what do you do in school? And what's the example that you set? What is the name that you set? And so if you don't do your homework at the feast time, right? And then someone else who's coming in after you says they have to take these days off too. What am I going to do to their chances of success, right? If I go through and I essentially sully the name and sully the example of God. And so how we conduct ourselves as Christians, you know, if you've got a very hardworking person who doesn't work on the Sabbath and takes these days off, and then somebody else comes in and says, you know, I also do those same days when I'm working in this company. Well, you know what? We've got that one person, that one lady, that one guy, that's amazing, great person of amazing, upstanding character and moral grounding. So happy to have you on. Doesn't matter. That's not an issue. Or are we, again, setting the stage for something a bit less positive? And so I just looking at this, the experience that Paul went through, I think there's a lot that we can take from that. To be bold when we can be bold, and there are times where we can sit back and say, you know, we do have laws in this country that protect our religious freedoms, and you're not allowed to stomp all over those. But there are also times to be quiet about that, because all it does is serve to beat the hornet's nest, I guess, for lack of a better analogy. So with that concludes chapter 16. Are there any questions, things? I don't want to go into 17 because we've got a minute left. Yes, sir. Mr. Graham.
I thought I'd add something back in chapter 13.
Okay. Chapter 13 or verse 13? Okay.
There's an indication here in the Greek that's not in the English. It says that on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside. It gives you a time frame. What is it? The weekly Sabbath? Or is it something else? And the Greek is very clear here. It's the weekend of Pentecost.
Okay.
But it's not specific as to whether it's the Saturday or the Sunday. Which kind of fools me, because I wonder, why didn't he bring up the subject of that, but it doesn't actually talk about what he talked about.
Right.
So I would have expected him to say something about the significance of Pentecost weekend, if that's what the background was. I don't know. But it's just interesting.
Yeah, I find it interesting the sermons that end up being recorded, or the different messages that end up getting presented, because we'll see a lot of consistency. And then this is kind of also a, not necessarily a transitional thing, but we're not too far from him going to Athens at the Areopagus and talking to people with holy, you know, lack of knowledge of God's way. And you kind of see some of those transitions as he's going through about how he presents things and what he talks about. And it doesn't say here, but that is interesting if that's a time frame as well, because there's just so much that God does as he unifies what happens through not only a similar experience, but also a similar time frame as well, to show that there's almost like a threefold witness in many of the things that he does, that there is consistency and there's a him working. Any other, Mr. Samet?
Yeah, I was thinking about the jailer, or whatever he's warden, I guess, or whatever it's called. He really took a tremendous risk, because once they washed those wounds, I mean, that could have easily been seen by the people, the, you know, rulers, then they could have been in some deep trouble. So they had a lot of faith to do what they did there. And hopefully, they couldn't put new clothes on. That really would have been a giveaway, I would have thought, on it. Anyway, it really shows the strength that they had.
And I meant to actually do a little bit of research into the prisons and how they would have been set up and how close the jailer would have been. But I don't know, Mr. Graham, you might have more on that as to where the jailers were, or historically maybe Mr. Conway, that where how close they were to the jails. No.
Some kind of a shift work. Maybe there was a senior guy and an owner, or
Okay. I'll have to go back over my notes. I vaguely remember something about them essentially living on site, and so it's not like they would have had to take them out and parade them and move them to have cleaned them, but still, I mean, the point taken that...
When the rulers come back and see the people and maybe saw the wounds were tended to, well, who did that?
Yeah. But they didn't want to come back. The rulers didn't. The rulers just sent the messenger and said, okay, go ahead. And until Paul said, oh, you've beaten us publicly, then you have to come here yourself. And by that time, I don't think that they'd have had too much resistance to whatever had happened to them. But yeah, initially.
Yeah, that would have been something to think about. How am I going to get in trouble if they see these wounds?
Yeah.
Quite a bit of faith on their part.
Yes, a lot of faith there. Any other thoughts or comments? Questions? All right. We'll end it there. Thank you very much for staying for the study. We'll pick it up in Acts 17 next month in Canton.